and were State Ministry Queensland, were now at the Crofton Street Gospel Hall in Bundaberg on Thursday evening, the 24th of April, 1986. And we're continuing a series of addresses given by Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK. Tonight's subject is the prayer meeting that shook a city.
Well, my dear friends, it's good to see you again tonight. And we're going to look at a vast chapter in a few moments, the fourth of the Book of the Acts, the fourth chapter of the Book of the Acts. You remember last night we dealt with the first miracle and we noticed some key factors. And I just want to go over one or two facts again. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." Now, I feel sure that if we're going to see blessing in the mission, we must begin to fasten our eyes upon some unsaved people. And wouldn't it be lovely if 50% of this congregation had the joy of bringing a neighbour and they got saved? Can you think of anything more precious than that? Now, let's make that practical, so that when the mission starts, we shall see the blessing of the Lord. Just one or two things I would like to say about prayer. I feel that that is vital, and the sooner we can get down to real sacrificial prayer, I'm sure we're going to see the blessing of the Lord. The other matter is, tomorrow night is a vital subject. I shall have to skip 6 and 7... and I feel the Lord would have me speak to you on the 8th chapter, and I want to call that First Century Evangelism in a 20th Century Society. Now let's pray as we look at that chapter. It might be a real blessing to us tomorrow night. Now shall we turn immediately to the 4th chapter, and we'll start reading from verse 1. The chapter is beautifully divided into two, from verse 1 right down to verse 22, we have a judicial assembly. That means an assembly for trial. From verses 23 to the end, we have a spiritual assembly. Or, if I may put it in another way, we have first of all the assembly of opposition, and then we have the assembly of affection. And we're going to look at these two assemblies, and we shall major on the prayer that actually shook a city. Let's read from verse 1. "And as they spake," that's Peter and John, "unto the people, the priests, and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Now here we see the apprehension of Peter and John. Immediately there is a movement of the Spirit, there is always a movement of opposition. There has never been a movement of the Spirit of God without a direct movement of the power of Satan. If Satan is not disturbed, be sure of this, there's no profundity in the seeming movement of the Spirit of God. And here we find Satan stirred right in the initial stages of the church's experience. And the two men of God are apprehended, and the people who apprehend them are the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. Therefore, the opposition came through religion. Now, there is the direct opposition that comes through the people of the world. But then there is this sinister opposition that comes through religion. And I want to say this right at the beginning. The greatest opposition that the enemy has ever had against the Church of God is that which is religious. The first war in Scripture was a religious war. The first murder in Scripture was a religious murder, when Cain killed his brother because of a sacrifice. And therefore, if you go through the Old and the New Testament, you will see that the devil's masterpiece is not the drunkard in the gutter, is not the drug addict that's killing himself with injections. The devil's masterpiece is the counterfeit of religion. And here we see Satan attacking through the instrumentality of the so-called Jewish synagogue. But you will notice the emphasis really is on the Sadducees. Now that's a very interesting thing. Now why? Regarding our Lord's ministry, the main opponents were not the Sadducees, but the Pharisees. And they challenged the Lord constantly on his divinity. And it was mainly the Pharisees that put the Lord Jesus on the cross. And when they put him on the cross, they threw that penetrating challenge right into his teeth. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe you. But you will notice that after his resurrection, Satan drops the Pharisees, generally speaking. And he takes up the Sadducees. Now why? The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they certainly didn't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, on one occasion, his tool is the Pharisee. Then he drops him and takes up the Sadducee. And it's the Sadducee that attacks constantly the resurrection of Christ. Now, always be sure of this, that the devil has notable instruments to oppose the Church of God. Another matter that we might observe while I'm on this subject is the fact that the Church is positively hated by the devil. If you are a Christian, you must tell yourself early in your Christian experience, you are positively hated in every respect by Satan. And therefore, Satan does not attack the church with normal demons. For instance, if we saw a person demon-possessed here tonight, the demons in that person would be normal demons. But the demons that are thrown against the Church of God are principalities and powers, spiritual rulers in high places. Therefore, the whole might of his power is thrown against the church. That is why we have divisions in the church. That is why sometimes when we go to a prayer meeting, it's difficult to pray, because Satan is directly opposing the Church of God with his principalities and with his powers. Now, once we can bear that in mind, then we shall not be surprised when the attack of Satan comes in all its fury. So now you can see the opposition. Verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So can you see two men going up to the temple to pray made 3, and 3 made 5,000, mainly men. Now, I know if you study the theologians on this, they believe the 5,000 would incorporate the 3,000. Well, that may be so, but the historian doesn't say that. They infer that. Probably there were 5,000 men saved during the preaching of Peter. Now, I want you now to note not so much the apprehension of Peter and John, but I want you now to look at their judges, the men that were going to try them. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes. Now, obviously, they were the people that made up the Sanhedrin. And in the Sanhedrin, there were 70 men. And invariably, they were intellectuals. But then you will notice, among those, there would be, verse 6, Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. Now, these were four of the main intellectuals in Judaism. They were brilliant men. So you can see that the apostles didn't have one judge, but they had many judges. And therefore, they were up against tremendous intellectual opposition. And as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, can you now see that these men are up against tremendous odds? Not one judge, but many. All against two simple fishermen. I'm quite sure if you had been a witness, you would have said, poor men, they haven't got a dog's chance. But you're going to see now what basically happened. Verse 7. And now you will notice the judge's question. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Now this is a remarkable accusation, and also it is a remarkable question. The question is one, but it is in two sections. First of all, they are basically saying this. We want you to tell us in clear language by what power you've done this, and also we want you to tell us by what name have you done this. Now, why should they say it? Obviously, the miracle was a notable one. But in a very cunning and crafty way, they wanted to put down this miracle to the power of Satan. Just like they said of our Lord, when he performed a miracle, he performed it in the power of Beelzebub. And the Lord Jesus said that that was the unpardonable sin. Now, these men are following in the same tracks, and what they want to do is to show the people that no doubt a miracle was done, but it wasn't done in the name of God, it was done in the name of a blasphemer, and therefore it had in its origin the power of Satan. What a terrible thing to attribute to Satan an obvious manifestation of God's power. Now I want you to look at the defense. Now, already we have seen that on a natural basis, Peter and John haven't got a chance. To stand before Annas would be bad enough, but then to stand before Caiaphas would be worse. To stand before John, who was a member of the high priesthood, was very penetrating. And Alexander, so we are told, was an intellectual of the highest order. Now, you just imagine going before four judges like that, and you haven't even got a defending solicitor. But look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. So his defense was spiritual. Now, my dear friends, that solves the problem. One man, irrespective how untrained, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, can silence all the intellectuals put together. Now, if you go through the book of the Acts, you will find that expression, filled with the Spirit, 9 times. Note, not baptism of the Spirit, but filled with the Spirit. Now, my dear friends, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to come under the control of the Spirit. Secondly, it means to be in the authority of the Spirit. Thirdly, it means to be growing in the maturity of the Spirit. You see, as a Christian, you will never grow. You will be totally static until you are filled with the Spirit. It's when people are filled with the Spirit that spiritual maturity takes place. And therefore, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. And that answers the question. Now, when we get down to the particular portion of Scripture that the Lord has laid on my heart, we shall note that the whole church was filled with the Spirit. In fact, this may surprise some. It's a command that we should remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. It's a command that we should be baptized. It's a command that we should love one another. And it's a command that we should be filled with the Spirit. In fact, a believer that's not filled with the Spirit is a disobedient believer. And that word by the apostle is an imperative, and it means being filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, every Christian should be filled with the Spirit. Now, if that were so, you certainly wouldn't need a preacher like me. If you were all filled with the Spirit of God, you would see Bundaberg shaken by the power of God. Now, let's really get down to the study of the fullness of the Spirit in a practical way so that we shall really understand what it means. But there you are, right on the surface. But Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. So his defense was spiritual. It was in the power of the Spirit, but it was respectful. There was not one thing that Peter said that was out of respect. He acted like a thorough gentleman. Turning to these judges and turning to the Sanhedrin, he called them the rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Now it's lovely when a man like that, although falsely accused in one way, can turn to those who are accusing him and use terms of real respect and esteem. Look at verse 9. You will see now that his evidence is not only spiritual, respectful, but it's experimental. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all. In other words, what he was saying, look, here is this impotent man. And you can almost see this impotent man fragrant with new life. Not only physical, but spiritual. And there he is, beaming with health and life. And they all knew the man. For oft times they had passed this man at the beautiful gate of the temple. He was a well-known beggar. And there he was, standing before them in the full bloom of health. Now it's very, very difficult to silence a reality like that, irrespective how intellectual you are. But then, if you look again at the defense, you will notice it's not only spiritual and respectful and experimental, but it's historical. Notice what he says. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name or in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Therefore, he associates them with the death of Christ. At the same time, he links the Lord Jesus with the Father by declaring that God raised him from the dead. And my dear friends, God would never raise from the dead a blasphemer. He would never raise from the dead an imposter. And therefore you can see that Peter is basing his remarks upon pure history, on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But more, if you look at this, his defense is not only historical, it's logical. There's profundity in this. And what he was saying was this, if I may now take the liberty of paraphrasing. Rulers and elders, you put Christ upon the cross because he made himself the Son of God. God has raised him from the dead, and you don't believe it. But here is the evidence that God has raised him from the dead. In this man standing here, we healed him in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And you know as well as I do that you can't heal in the name of a dead man. If Christ is dead, he has no power. And we have used the name of Jesus of Nazareth that you have crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, and there's the evidence of it. Now, can you see what a logical presentation that is? And these were ignorant fishermen, but what was the secret? They were filled with the Spirit. But then go on, don't stop there. Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now his defense was not only historical, it was not only logical, but it was scriptural. He quotes from Psalm 118, he uses the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 21, and he says, this is the stone which was set at naught by you builders that has become the head of the corner. And you can imagine these intellectuals going red, and some of them are biting their fingernails, some of them are shaking, because they're finding it difficult to answer these men in the presence of such glaring facts. But then, but more. Now I want you to note that this beautiful portion of Scripture, which shows their defense, reveals that the defense was practical. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Now, why did Peter say that? When the Lord Jesus performed a miracle, and please to take note of this, he said to a man two things. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Now, they never grumbled at that. But then when he said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, that caused an explosion. Why, says the Pharisees, no one can forgive sins but God only. Now, Peter is almost saying exactly the same thing. Not only is the power of the resurrection evidence in this man's healing, but through the name that's healed him, there is exclusive salvation, and there's only salvation in that glorious name. So you can see, he links the healing with salvation. Now, let's turn from the defense, because it's very interesting. Let's look at the judge's observation. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Now, unfortunately, that word boldness is good, but it doesn't give to us the true meaning of the Greek word. The word would be better when they saw the clarity. You see, when they listened to these men, when they heard their penetrating words, when they saw that their evidence was spiritual and respectful and experimental and historical, and it was logical and scriptural and practical. My, they say, this is shaking us. They saw the boldness, the clarity of ignorant vision. Isn't that wonderful? Simple vision. With that boldness and clarity. But then I want you to note, they saw their simplicity too. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, Now, don't allow that word ignorant men to stumble you. Unfortunately, it's a word that has lost its meaning. When we think of a man that's ignorant, we think of a man that cannot learn. Now, of course, that is not basically what the word means. It simply means this. They looked at Peter and John and they knew that they were unschooled and they were untrained. They said, it's obvious these men haven't been to university. It's obvious they haven't had our training. It's obvious they haven't got a degree. You see, when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus, and I want you to note this, he said a very interesting thing. He says, Master, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, what did he mean? He meant this, that he had been through a series of training. He had taken a number of degrees that had given him the ability to hold a chair in the university at Jerusalem. But he said, you're not like me. I'm an acquired teacher. But you're a teacher come right from God. You've got heavenly authority. Now the same heavenly authority that Nicodemus saw in Christ, he could see now in those disciples. Because probably he was there among the Sanhedrin. Now, can you now see the brilliance of this? They were unlearned. They were untrained. But they marveled. In other words, their breath was taken away. My, they said, we've never seen anything like this before. You see, they were handling, as we say in the old country, a hot chestnut. You know when you've got a hot chestnut, you can't grab it. And they couldn't handle this one. It was too much for them. And then we read this. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now that's good. That simply means they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now that's excellent. But as far as the original is concerned, it means something like this, if I may paraphrase. The same heavenly culture that they saw in Christ. The same beauty that they saw in him. The same culture that they found in the Master. When they said, how is it that this man has authority and knowledge without learning, meaning without going to a university? That culture that came from heaven, they saw in those men that were Galileans. Now, dear friends, I wish you could have seen Peter and John before he was a Christian. And if that man stood there, after speaking two sentences, you would have heard a swear word. And he had no culture at all. In fact, you remember as we were saying just on the first night that Peter let down the Lord with a nasty swear word. That was the old Peter coming out. But now Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is now a man that's spiritual. The flesh isn't reigning in his life, but the Spirit. And now they can see the very refinement and the authority of Christ in them. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But then don't stop there. They not only saw divine refinement in the apostles, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing. The word means they were silent. You know, I can't help smiling as I tell you that. They were absolutely dumb. They were mutes. You could almost hear Anna saying to Caiaphas, what have you got to say? Caiaphas went, Anna, have you got something? Well, surely you've got something, Alexander. They had nothing to say. silent, dumb, in the presence of two Spirit-filled men. Beloved, what would we be like if we were filled with the Holy Spirit? What a witness that would be in this town of Vandenberg. May it be that every one of us will get a hunger to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So they saw clarity, they saw simplicity, they saw authority in the lame man that was healed, they saw transformity, but also in the apostles, they saw integrity. Now, I love this. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, simply because they were so embarrassed that they had to send the two men out of the council, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Now I must hurry on because I've got something more important, I believe, to share with you. But can you see the miracle was absolutely real, so that intellectuals could study the miracle close up and they just couldn't deny it? Now that's the kind of Christianity that we want today. The kind of Christianity when critics can look right at it and say, "Right, we can say nothing about it, that's a divine work." We can all argue over doctrine, but you can't argue over a changed life. And here is a life completely transformed by the power of God. Look at verse 17. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, notice their integrity. Verse 19. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." In other words, there was no deceit. They looked at these men and boldly witnessed and said, "Listen, are we under the responsibility before God to please you or to please the Almighty God? What is our responsibility?" Well, of course they knew. And then, having threatened them again, they let them go. And so you can see that all men glorify God, verse 21, for that which was done. Look at verse 22 again, and you'll see the reality of the miracle. "For the man was about 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed." So Peter and John are released. Now look at verse 23, and now we see another company. Now we see another assembly. We have moved from the judicial assembly to the spiritual assembly. Look at verse 23, please. "And being let go, they went to their own company." Now I want to ask you a question. If your life was in jeopardy, and quite frankly their life was in jeopardy, they had put the Lord Jesus on the cross, and no doubt in their minds they were thinking of putting these men to death, if they had the opportunity. And you were released from the Sanhedrin. Immediately you were released, where would you go? Now let's be honest. Most of us would go home and say to the wife, "Look, we're out." They didn't. Being let go, they went to their own company. Now that word "own" is very interesting. According to Mr. Darby, and I believe he is correct, this word is only mentioned two or three times in Scripture. The word "own." You get it in John 13, where the Lord says, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end, or loved them till he could love them no more. Now that word own is related to something of sentimental value. For instance, a lady might have an engagement ring, and it might be worth, shall I say, $100 or $200. But to that lady, it's worth $200 million. Why? Because it's a ring of affection. The intrinsic worth is almost beyond expression. Now that basically is the meaning of that word. He loved his own. Why? Because his own were his inheritance. The inheritance of Christ, according to Ephesians and Colossians, is in the saints. We are the inheritance of the Lord. We are the pearl of greatest price. He loved us so much that he sold all that he had in order to purchase that pearl of greatest price. Israel is his treasure that's hid in the field, and one day he's going to reclaim it. But the church is the special inheritance of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord looked upon those 12 or 11 disciples, and probably looking upon the whole church of God, he loved his own, and he loved them unto the end. He says, you're my own special property. Now, can you see what these early Christians were doing? They were putting more value on their home, on the assembly, than on their homes. Now, why should they do that? When the Lord Jesus comes, it will be all up for the home. There will not be mums and dads in heaven. There will not be families in heaven like the little families we have now. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we shall still retain our personality, only enhanced and made beautiful by his grace and by his glorious spirit. But we shall be there as the church of God. Therefore, your family is always related to the earth and its temple. The church of God is eternal. Beloved, the fellowship that we're enjoying tonight is the fellowship that's eternal. We shall be enjoying this in 20 billion million years' time. Therefore, these early Christians, they put more estimation, more esteem on the home, on the assembly, than the home. And being let go, they went to their own company. Beloved, do you do that? Do I do it? You know, sometimes, I'm sure this is right, and we've all got to bow our heads in shame, we put our families before the Lord. We put the business before the Lord. And sometimes in this country I've seen that when people have a mission, sometimes a third of the church would be away on holiday. Now that's a thing that would be unknown in my own country. You see, when God's people put more value on the assembly than their homes or businesses, then God will bless them. Can you see that? Being let go, they went to their own company. So I'm going to call that a congenial assembly. Then I want you now to look at this prayer. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, It's not only a congenial assembly, but it's also a united assembly. They lifted up their voice to God. Now, I know in some translations they use the word voices, but according to the Greek, it's wrong. I know it doesn't make grammatical sense, but that doesn't matter. If the original word is voice, it should be voice. And I believe there's a reason for it. You see, when they pray, the whole company prayed together. One person would pray, and they would all lift up one voice. That's why when we pray, we should follow a brother's prayer with constant amens. For instance, if I pray for a particular man like John Smith, that he should be saved, and I say publicly, Lord, we are believing thee to save John Smith, every person in that company should follow me and say, Amen. That's scriptural prayer. Or, if we are in worship together and someone says something very beautiful about the Lord Jesus, there is nothing wrong with the company quietly and reverently saying, Glory to God. Or Hallelujah. Beloved, we have given all the amens, all the praises, all the glories, all the hallelujahs to the Pentecostals and the charismatics, and all we have now is an ignorant grunt. Isn't that so? Now, my dear friends, we never used to be like that. I remember going to a prayer meeting where there was old Harold St. John, Samuel Rogers, E.W. Rogers' father, J.B. Watson, and all these godly old men used to have a prayer meeting and a Bible study there in the center of London, and it was beautiful to be in those prayer meetings. To hear the amens going up to God. And when they were worshipping, sometimes I was there and they were studying Peter, and if a short portion of scripture came to them in power, they would close the Bible and they would break out in worship. And it was lovely to hear the expressions of Hallelujah, glory to God. But what do we find today? A brother prays his heart out. And you don't hear even an amen. You might hear a grunt. Now that should never be so. I wish I could take you through the Psalms. I wish I could take you through 1 Corinthians 14 to show that that is not scriptural prayer. Now can you see that? When they heard that, they lifted up their voice, one voice, to God. So you can see it's united prayer. But then I want you to see it's devotional prayer. They lifted up their voice to God and said, Lord, now that's very good, but if you have Mr. Darby, or if you have a Mr. Newbury, if you have the Revised, if you have an NIV, you will notice it's Sovereign Lord. Now this word, Sovereign Lord, was a word that was really detested by the Jews. Let me show you what the word basically means. If you come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, you will see the meaning of the word on the surface. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke, that means under slavery, count their own masters. Now it's exactly the same word as Lord, Sovereign Lord, only of course they're right in using the word master. What the authorized translators did, they associated the word Sovereign Lord with God, and they associated the word master with an ordinary master. But my dear friends, it's exactly the same word. Therefore, in a Roman household, there were two kinds of servants. There was the servant that was paid a wage, And he always addressed his master with our word foreman or overseer. There was a poor slave that was bought from 8 to 30 pieces of silver, and he always addressed his master with this word, absolute master, sovereign lord. Now why? He was bought with a price. And every single thing that he had on his body or in his body belonged to his master. Everything belonged to his master. Now, says the apostle, we are bought with a price. And what a price? Not 30 pieces of silver, the precious blood of Christ. And we are to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits. Now, they use that word here. And they use the word, sovereign Lord, thou art God. Now, my dear friends, this is vital in prayer. When a group of people come to a position where they are laid on the altar for God, where they are spent out for the Lord, or if I may use Old Testament imagery, where a man says to his master, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I'm not going out free, and therefore I'm going to the door, and I'm going to be bore through with an awl. And it was all because he loved his master, he loved his wife, and he loved his children. Now, when God's people, out of a real love for the Lord Jesus who died for them, go to the doorpost, and they're bore through with an awl, that means they are totally yielded to the Lord so that they can say, sovereign Lord, that's the prayer that will shake a community. Wouldn't it be lovely if God brought us to a point, beloved, where we could say honestly, sovereign Lord God. All right? We've seen that it's a congenial prayer, it's a devotional prayer, but now let's see, it is a scriptural prayer, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now they quote from Psalm 2. Now, why do they quote from Psalm 2? Because they're telling the Lord they're not taken by surprise. They were now in the vortex of persecution. It was really going to begin with all its fury, but they weren't panicking. They weren't saying, oh, Lord, whatever shall we do? Some of us are going to be cast into prison. Not a bit of it. They realized that all this was prophesied. They realized, too, that the Lord warned them that judgment was going to come and persecution was going to come. And therefore, they quote the scripture back to the Lord to show that they were not taken by surprise because of this persecution. But more, for of a truth against the holy child or servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy counsel determined before to be done. In other words, they realize that the people of this world were responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus because the Gentiles are incorporated with the Jews, but they're not taken again by surprise. They realized that the sovereignty of God was behind every action that was made at the cross. And now let's go on, verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. So can you see the prayer is congenial, it's devotional, it's scriptural, but it's simple. Note. They did not give God an exposition. Now, beloved, CHM has written a book on the blasphemy of prayer. I wish we could all read it. CHM, that's the initials for a man called C.H. McIntosh. Wonderful books. Christians should reread those books even today. And he shows, even in his day, that it was blasphemy to sermonize in the presence of the Lord. Now, we mustn't do that. When we pray, we must quote Scripture, we must quote the promises, but we must not tell God things about his book. We must be simple. And you know, it would be far better for us to pray a 1 minute prayer than praying a 10 minute prayer. Far better to pray four times, just short prayers, than one long, exhausting prayer. Now, most of the prayers in Scripture are short and to the point. And this prayer is short. I worked it out. It could be said in less than 2.5 minutes. But what a powerful prayer it was. It was devotional. They called him Sovereign Lord. It was scriptural. They knew how to quote the word of God to identify their position in the presence of persecution. It was simple, and then this is the point that I want to raise. It was sacrificial. Now, if we were in prison and our life was in jeopardy, what kind of prayer would we pray? Well, I believe I can speak to the company. Lord, we have been in serious trouble. Now, Lord, please give us diplomacy. Give us some wisdom so that we won't irritate people. Not a bit of it. They prayed for the very thing that would put them back into prison. They prayed for boldness, clarity. You see, there wasn't a tinge of selfishness in the prayer. The Lord had told them that they would suffer. They were armed with the mind to suffer. And therefore, when suffering came, there was no panic and confusion. They quote the scripture to identify their position, and then they pray for the very thing that will put them back into prison. Beloved, wouldn't it be lovely if he could raise up a group of people like that in Bundaberg? And then I want you to note the simple request by stretching forth thy hand to heal. And that signs, now note that word, signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Now, signs were always given to the Jewish people. And therefore, these initial chapters in the book of the Acts was God's witness to the Jews. And it came to them through signs. And therefore, they are praying for miraculous signs to convince not only the intellectuals, but the people that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They were wrong to put him on the cross, and God has raised him from the dead. Now, look now at the effects of that prayer. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Beloved, have you ever been in a prayer meeting where you knew God was shaking the place? We've only been in revival once. And I long to see it again. We had no instrumentality, or we were not the instruments that the Lord used to start the revival. It had been underway about 5 years before we were invited to the place. And I'm not going to tell you the manifestations of the power of the Spirit that we saw in the meetings. But all I want to tell you was this. What we experienced in prayer. I remember going to an early morning prayer meeting at 6:30. And these coloured brethren in South Africa had been there at 5:30. And I walked into a room. It would be a little larger than this. And I suppose I saw 70 men on their knees. And I knelt down with them. And brethren, I've never heard praying like it. It was praying that touched the throne of God. And you knew it was shaking the area where we were working. Those men knew God face to face. And they were bringing the promises. They were bringing unsaved people. And as they were praying for them, you knew God was answering their prayers. When they had prayed, the place was shaken. Beloved, wouldn't it be a great day for Ann Street, Pitt Street, and the other assemblies and evangelical communities if there were prayer meetings like that? When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And then note what happens. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now please, look at that prayer again, and you will notice there is no reference to the filling of the Spirit. They prayed for boldness. They prayed that they might heal in the name of that servant Jesus. That's all. But when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were filled with the Spirit. Why? Because the way they addressed the Lord. When you can say honestly and genuinely to that lovely man on the throne, Sovereign Lord, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the word to fill means to take control, to take absolute control. When a group of people are under the Lordship of Christ, be sure of this, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spake the word of God with boldness. They prayed for boldness. Immediately the Lord answers the prayer. And they go about Jerusalem in a carefree way. And yet be with a reverence for God. And they are speaking the word in clarity and boldness. Not just the apostles, but the whole church of God. Now, friends, there are about 125 or 130 of us here tonight. Supposing 120 of us were all filled with the Spirit of God and we went about Bundaberg preaching the word individually and collectively boldly, wouldn't there be blessing during the last week of the mission? You just wouldn't get the people in this place. Once God's people are fired up to win souls for Christ, there's not a building big enough to hold them. Now that's true. What do you find? All the sisters at work, going round their neighbours saying, you must come to the meetings. You find the brethren at work, talking to their friends. Why? They've got boldness, fear has gone, and now they're witnessing in a fearless way for the Lord. Let's go on. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Ah, but you say, Brother Peter, how do we get that unity? You will never get unity until you're right with the centre. And once you can call him on the throne, Sovereign Lord, you'll be right with your brethren. You see, unity comes by your devotion to Christ. And once you are totally devoted to him, you'll be devoted to your brethren. Isn't that clear? And then you will notice, neither said any of them that aught the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Look at verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. So you can see that they had a practical unity. Now I wonder if I might be privileged to share this with you. I think in Australia your standard of living is going to drop. And I believe it may drop considerably. I think you will come under the same state as Europe. In fact, I'm sure. And that means many of you will be unemployed. Don't worry. That's the time to show real fellowship. And therefore, brethren, with some capital, we will have to utilize or use the capital to help those who are unemployed. And that is real fellowship. To share your possessions with your brethren. And you know, one of the lovely things in Britain is to see that operating in a very unassuming way. In some parts of Scotland, especially in Kilmarnock, over 30% of the people are unemployed. And it's lovely to see brethren sharing their income with their fellow brethren, all helping one another. And it's revived some communities. You know, in 1925, in the old country, we had slum conditions. And brethren who were alive in those days told me, sometimes they sat on a curb and one brother had a penny. He went into a shop and bought two currant buns and they shared them together and had lovely fellowship. And in conditions like that, dear old Phil Mills went to one particular place in the Midlands and he preached the gospel. There were only 17 brethren. And he saw 100 saved, 100 baptized, and 100 added to the fellowship within a month. Fred Elliott, he went to Aberdeen and he preached the gospel in 1924 when half the brethren were unemployed. And there in Aberdeen, in one assembly, he saw 300 saved, 300 baptized, 300 added to the fellowship. And they had marvelous times. And no one. They shared their belongings. And beloved friends, that's fellowship. And they had it here. And you know, God has some great things for you. Wonderful things for you. If we get back to this chapter. And then verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, I must relate this. I'd love to expound that word, but I feel I'm indebted to the Lord to share this to you. In your country, there's a little group of Christians who invited me out. Only 17. And they came together because they were tired of all the unreality and the carnality they saw among the people of God. And they met in a house. And when we got among this small group of people, we broke bread with them. And beloved, it was like heaven upon earth. There was no form, no ritual. One after another, with tears flowing down their cheeks, they just worshipped and adored the Lord, young and old. Now, my wife will not mind me mentioning this. I looked toward her, and she was broken right down with the sense of the Lord's presence. These 17 brethren in your own country had deep dealings with God. They had been cleansed and purged, and the Lord had deep dealings with them. And in faith, they hired the Bayswater Community Centre that seated just over 300 people. And they packed that to capacity. But more. Every night, for the first time I've ever experienced this in Australia, there was great power and great grace. And they sent us a list of people that they were praying for. And 2/3 on that list were saved, they'd been baptized, and they'd been added to the fellowship. Don't worry about numbers. If God can get a small group of his people who have been cleansed and purged and filled with the Spirit, he will wonderfully blessed. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection from the dead, And great grace was upon them all. Shall we say, Lord, do it again. Do it again. Let's pray. Father, we bless thee for this portion of Scripture. Make it real to each one of us. Bring us to a point where we can really say, Sovereign Lord. We pray that there might be deep dealings registered in the hearts of many of thy people tonight. And Lord, we would ask thee to do a work in our hearts that will be a kind of a replica of the work that was done in that first century church, so that we might see in this beloved city many brought to the Savior.